Well, if you could please open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. If you're new to the Bible or don't have one with you, you can find the Bible. It's been provided in one of those colorful pockets in front of you. Don't feel bad about reaching over to your neighbor to go ahead and grab it. And then we're in Luke chapter 12. You want to go ahead and look for just the big number in the Gospel of Luke. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been in this series for a long time, and we're going to continue to be in it for a long time. We're trying to carefully go through this biography that Luke wrote about Jesus. Luke was a contemporary of Jesus who wrote this about 20 or 30 years after Jesus lived. And he wrote it for a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus was like us. He had heard things about Jesus, but he had not seen Jesus for himself. And so Luke went about recording this biography to say, hey, here, let me tell you who Jesus is so that you can be certain about what you have heard. Theophilus had heard about Jesus, but he had some questions and he wanted some more information. And that's why this book was written. And that's why, you know, something we say here all the time, it's not a bad thing to have questions and to want more information. It's actually a good thing. That's actually something God can use in your life. Your questions, your doubts even, can be something God can use to draw you into a greater understanding of who he is. This is why we want to be a church that's a safe place for people to explore faith and to ask questions. Not to be a place where you come and where people are going to try to corner you and ask you questions and put you in an awkward situation, but where you can be and where actually you can come with your own questions. And so we want to be a place where people can explore things at their own pace, where we can engage folks who, hey, I have some questions about Jesus. And that's really what Theophilus gives us here, this letter to Theophilus, this biography that Luke wrote. It gives us a place that we can come to with our questions about Jesus. And last week we saw in the beginning of chapter 11, we saw Jesus engaging two very powerful and prominent groups, right? The Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus really called them out in pretty harsh, loud, and clear terms. And now we saw at the end of chapter 11, they went away and they are looking for a way to kill Jesus. So that's how kind of chapter 11 closes. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 12, we're going to be in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 today, we're going to see that Jesus is still riding a big wave of popularity. He's still very popular. The crowds are for him, but because he knows what the Pharisees and scribes are doing, he knows there's a day coming when the crowds are soon going to turn against him. And so in our passage today, what he wants to do is he wants to take his disciples out of their comfort zone of being okay with being popular, and he wants to get them ready to be persecuted. He wants to get them ready for the day when they're going to need to take a stand for their faith in Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you know very much how Christianity does not always make you popular, but sometimes can lead to persecution. Maybe there are people here today who've had to take a stand for Jesus. You've had coworkers who have mocked your faith or unethical business practices that you can't participate in because they go against the values laid out in Scripture, and you've had to take a stand for Jesus. Maybe you're a student, you've had classmates that you know are doing the wrong thing, and there's this pressure just to compromise, and you've had to take a stand for Jesus, or you've had a teacher going off as much as they want to say that you don't talk about faith in the classroom. We know that you can bash faith in the classroom, and that happens all the time. And so maybe you've had to take a stand in your class for Jesus, or maybe as you get ready thinking about this coming week and Thanksgiving, you're going to be around family. And with your family, you know you're going to have to take some stands for Jesus. And I think that can be one of the hardest times to do it sometimes. This family certainly knows how to push our buttons. It's not always popular to be a follower of Jesus. And here's your encouraging word for this morning. I think we're living in a season and a day and age where it's actually going to get far worse. For a while, our country has been somewhat peaceful when it comes to Christianity, but more and more, we are entering a day and age where Christians are going to be in the minority, and we are going to be squeezed. And we really get squeezed from two different sides. On the one side, we have people who claim to be Christians, who call themselves Christians, but they do things that are completely out of line with the gospel. They live lives of gross and disgusting sin and promote values that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, but they call themselves Christians. And so you have these clear hypocrisy on one side. And then on the other side, quite frankly, you have clear hostility. You have clear people that are against Christianity, like outright. I was listening a couple months ago to an interview of someone who is applying for a political position. It was a position within the government. It wasn't; they weren't running for office, but it was just a position. And as they had to come before this committee of senators, and one of the senators was grilling this person about, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" Not in a negative way, right? And this person did not get the post because what they were saying about their faith in Christ. That should horrify us, because we are a country that was founded upon the freedom of religion, and there's supposed to be no religious test for any kind of office. So whether you're Muslim or Buddhist or Christian, your faith should not matter. You should have a place within our government. That's what is from the very first days of our founding fathers. And yet we are living in a time and age when there's outright hostility to Christianity. There are religious tests being applied. And if you stand up for your faith, you might not have a job. And so we have Christianity being squeezed both by the hypocrisy of some and the hatred of others. And true Christianity is in the middle, and we are only going to, I think, feel more. There we go. All right. Back to your regularly scheduled program. So, I think this teaching of Jesus on how to be able to take a stand is very relevant for us. This teaching that he gave 2,000 years ago to his disciples is very relevant for us modern day disciples as well. So let's get into God's word, Luke chapter 12. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let's pray. God bless the preaching of his word. Lord God, I pray you just come and be with us, Lord. I pray that you would help me to make your words clear. Your words are infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. And so, God, as they're made clear to us, they make a claim upon us. And so, God, I pray that we would just hear you speaking to us today. I pray that we would feel strengthened by what we hear today. I pray that as a result of what we hear today, we will be better equipped to take a stand. That you would be glorified in our lives, and that the Satan would be sent running as he is horrified by what you are doing. So Lord, I pray you would be with us, and I pray you would build us up. Lord God, in this time. And God, I pray for other churches that gather in your name throughout our city. Thank you that we're not alone. We are in the minority, but we are not an exclusive party here. There are others who have taken up the banner of Jesus, and we thank you for them, Lord God. Lord, specifically, I want to thank you for City Church, which is gathering in West Philly today. Pray that you'd be with Pastor Tuck as he preaches. Would you build him up and encourage him in your spirit? And would you build up and encourage that church and add to their number that the light of Christ might be known in the West Philly neighborhoods? In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we come to this story, I love how we see in here the heart of Jesus. He's having this big moment where there are crowds pressing on upon him so much that people are trampling over one another in order to hear him. But did you notice in verse 1, Jesus is not worried about the crowds. He sees the crowds, but it says that he began to say to his disciples first. See, that's what's on Jesus' heart. Jesus was not trying to attract a crowd. He was trying to go deep with his disciples. And it wasn't because he didn't care about the crowd, but because Jesus' method for reaching people was people. And so what Jesus regularly did was he would go deep with a few so that they could then be deployed to have an influence on the many. So what Jesus would do is he discipled and then he sent. He discipled and then he sent. He didn't try to build a mega church. He wanted to gather around himself a group of disciples who would then go out and have an influence on the places where God had sent them. And that's what we want to be as a church as well. We want to disciple you. We want to build you up. But then we want to send you out to be an influence on your blocks and in your workplaces and at your schools. Right? We don't just want to have bigger crowds here. We want to have a broader influence by releasing more and more disciples to live out their faith and take spiritual responsibility for the places where God has sent you. Jesus was a discipler. He is here, he is discipling his followers specifically on how to take a stand. And I think he wants to disciple us a little bit in this as well this morning. So we're going to see four things about what it means to take a stand. Four things I think Jesus goes over with his disciples then, and which he is going over with us as his disciples here today. Four things about how we can take a stand. Here's the first. We can take a stand when our conscience is clear. We can take a stand when our conscience is clear. The first thing that Jesus says is he brings his disciples together and begins to prepare them for how they're going to need to take a stand. He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I don't know much about cooking. I don't know much about what leaven is. My cooking experience, here's all you need to know about me as a cook. I used to microwave my scrambled eggs in college. Like, that's how I cooked them. It was the easiest way to do it. Just throw them in the microwave, and there you go. So don't ask me to cook you anytime soon. But praise God for Google. So I Googled what leaven is. And no, I have better resources than that. But you can just Google it. If you were to Google leaven, what you would find is that it's a type of yeast that makes dough rise. However, in ancient times, it was known as a type of sourdough that it would spread quickly throughout the whole dough, and it actually wouldn't make it rise. It would make it taste bad, and the dough would be useless. And so one historian that I read said that really we should think about leaven in the same way that we would think about a virus. It spreads quickly, but it's something you don't want to catch because it'll make you sick. Jesus warns them. He says, beware, watch out for this leaven. And what is this leaven? It's hypocrisy. That's what he's concerned that could potentially spread quickly through his people. He's like, watch out for the leaven of hypocrisy. That word hypocrite comes from the ancient theater. And so actors would put on different masks. I guess it was easier to be an actor back then. Instead of making your face change, they would just make different masks. So you could have the sad mask, you'd have the happy mask, you'd have the speaking mask. You'd put on different masks, right? Those masks were called hypocrites. That's where the word comes from. It's the idea that what you are showing is not who you actually are. You are just acting a part. And that's what Jesus was saying these Pharisees were doing. If you were here last week, you remember that he accused them of washing the outside of their cup, but inside, they were still riding dirty. They were acting the part of being devoted to God, but they weren't really. They were hypocrites. They were play-acting. And Jesus is telling his disciples in this moment, hey, I'm calling them out as hypocrites, but I'm not doing that so you would stand there and shake your head. Can't believe these hypocrites. No, I'm calling them out so that you can be aware that you don't become like one of them. He's telling his disciples, none of you are beyond hypocrisy, and so you need to be on your guard. You need to be on your guard. It's easy to start playing a part and to stop being genuine, to act one way in public, but a different way in private. And I think it's easy because it's so easy to justify that, right? Like, we think the public face, we think that's the real me. And so the things that we do in private, oh, I didn't really mean to do that. I just messed up. Or oh, I promise I won't do that again. Somehow, that's not really me. And so we keep those things hidden. We keep those things in the dark. We don't talk about it. We betray one thing, even though there's another thing going on. Hypocrisy is easy to fall into, not just because it's easy to fool others. It's easy to fall into because it's easy to fool ourselves. We need to be aware of this hypocrisy. But here's what we need to understand, what Jesus goes on to say in verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you sow in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you whisper in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. See, those hidden things that we try to explain away, that's not really me, that we try to maybe put a face over, put a mask over, those things that can make us hypocrites will all be exposed. Everyone thinks they can get away with something until they find out they can't. And everyone always finds out that they can't. That's what Jesus is saying is the end of every person here. No one gets away with playing games. Hypocrisy always ends in exposure. And so before he goes on to tell his disciples about how to speak in front of people, he first wants to start with who they need to be privately by themselves. Listen, if we're going to take a stand, we can't do so if we're living on the faulty foundation of having hidden lives. And we can't do this for two reasons. One, our own conscience will eat away at us. Right? We'll go to take a stand, and immediately we'll have an accuser in our mind saying, hey, you can't speak to that. You can't say anything. Look at how messed up you are. And look, you're too scared to even say anything. You want to talk about the forgiveness of Jesus? You haven't even had the faith to be able to confess your sins and ask for his forgiveness. You're keeping this stuff hidden. How can you talk about the forgiveness that you're not willing to experience yourself? And our conscience just clam us up because we know these things have been hidden in our lives. They can clam us up, or quite frankly, it could just harden us. And that's an even scarier thing. We learn to silence that voice that troubles us by killing it and learning not to care. We become hardened to our sin. And so, we're able to take a stand. We're able to talk about things that we're not practicing ourselves whatsoever. And that ends up getting exposed. And what damage that does to the reputation of Jesus. Part of being ready to take a stand for Jesus comes from having a clear conscience before Jesus. But we need to be very careful here to notice where that clear conscience comes from. Jesus does not say here that, hey, here's how you stop being a hypocrite, you stop sinning. Is that what he said here? Does he say here, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, so don't sin? It's not what he says. Jesus is not warning, saying, hey, you know, you who are struggling with sin, you're being a hypocrite. No, he's not saying you who are struggling with sin being a hypocrite. You who are hiding your sin are being a hypocrite. You who are, not you who are struggling, but you who are covering up how you are struggling. Friends, hypocrisy does not mean that we hide our struggles. The opposite of hypocrisy is not perfection. The opposite of hypocrisy is confession. What makes you a hypocrite is not that you do one thing and sometimes and you do something else. No, that doesn't make you a hypocrite. That makes you human. Struggle makes you a real person. The opposite of hypocrisy is not perfection. The opposite of hypocrisy is confession. It's being willing to say, here's how I'm struggling. It's being willing to tell on ourselves. We can't be exposed if we're doing a lot of self-exposure. We can't be shown to be a hypocrite if we're the ones that are taking the masks off. But who does this, right? Who stands there and is like, yeah, here's how I've blown it, here's how I did wrong? Who does that? Who does that in our culture? Right? You listen to some of these, you know, if you were aware, there's a couple weeks ago, there was that big brawl that broke out in the football game. It was unbelievable. I'm a football fan. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, one guy took his helmet off and beat a guy with it. And if he had connected, I mean, he could have killed him. I mean, the guy should be in jail, quite frankly. It's unbelievable what happened. And where am I going with this? I lost my thought. Oh, yeah. I was caught up reliving that moment. But essentially, he comes out and says, yeah, I made a mistake. Bro, you didn't make no mistake. You kidding me? You acted on what you did. That's who you are. Don't talk to me about mistakes. Right? But that's what they do, right? They make a mistake. And listen, that's not what they do. That's what we can do. I made a mistake. That's not who I am. That's just a mistake I made. Listen, friends. We don't like to admit we're wrong. But when we don't admit we're wrong, if we're not sinning, then why on earth did Jesus come to be a Savior? If all we did was make mistakes, then the cross of Jesus Christ is a colossal waste of time. We don't need a Savior. We just need a little moral guide who can give us a direction, point in the right direction. If we're not willing to admit that we are wrong, we are denying the gospel. Friends, Jesus is the one who's saying, hey, here, everything is going to be exposed. The one who's saying you're going to be exposed is the one who came to deal with what we get exposed for. Right? The one who's saying, hey, listen, don't live in darkness, live in the light. He's saying this because he knows what he's going to do. You don't have to be fearful of admitting your sin because Jesus knew that he had come to be the Savior for our sin. He knew that the reason he was here is so that we could live in the good of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, Jesus' death, here's what he knows. Here's why he's calling us out of darkness. He knows that his death is going to be like taking all this forgiveness and putting it in a bank account, if you will. And he knows that when we confess, that's like cashing a check. It's cashing a check against Jesus' forgiveness. And here's the good news. There is more forgiveness in Christ than there is sin in us. Jesus' bank account of forgiveness never gets overdrawn. He's never been charged an overdraft fee, and he never will. There is no cash check that we can cash that Jesus' account can't cover. And so how do we apply that? We apply that not by just, okay, well, I'm just going to sin and do whatever I want. No, we apply that not by just being callous towards our sin. We apply that by, in our humanity, when we struggle with sin, being willing to confess our sin. Because we believe that he is faithful and he is just. We can come to Jesus and believe in the forgiveness in him. The way to a clear conscience is not an absence of struggle. The way to a clear conscience is to be able to confess our sins and receive forgiveness from Christ. And praise the Lord that we can go directly to him. Praise the Lord that we don't go to confession to a priest to give us absolution. I love the promise in 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. It is the man Christ Jesus. Right? We can go directly to Jesus with our sins because Jesus is the mediator between us and God. He is a man like us, and he is the God who's for us. And so he comes and he bridges that gap, and his cross pleads our defense. He is our mediator. He is the one that we confess to. And so we pursue clear consciences through confession to God. And what else does the Bible say? Do we just confess to God? No, here's the other, and this is, we're talking about crazy ideas. Here's another crazy idea. The Bible's full of them. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Why do we confess sins one to another? Well, not because we can forgive sins. We can't. God's the mediator. God's the only one who can forgive sins. But when we confess our sins one to another, what can we do? We can remind each other about the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I need those reminders sometimes. Confessing to one another, actually, it can make the forgiveness of Christ feel even more real. That's why Scripture says it is healing to us. Right? When we confess and to someone, and someone in response to that shows us love, shows us forgiveness, reminds us of the truth of the gospel. Friends, that's a tangible expression of God's love for us and his forgiveness for us. You know, I think sometimes some people say, like, hey, you know, why confess to God? Why don't you talk to others? Here's why. Because Satan would love to get in there and be like, hey, you're confessing to God, but these other people knew you. You're confessing to God, but you're using that as an excuse to keep hidden. You're confessing to God, but reality is, you still want to stay in the dark. And Satan wants to whisper that. And so what do? We're like, hey, I'm not just confessing to God. I'm confessing to the people of God. I'm coming to these Christians, brothers and sisters who I know and who I trust. And I'm going to let them counsel me with the gospel. That's how healing comes. And so friends, as Jesus warns them about hypocrisy, he's not calling them to a lifestyle of perfection. He's calling them to a lifestyle of confession. And so as we get ready to take a stand, we don't take a stand in being morally perfect, sinless people. We take a stand on the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We take a stand in all our faults and flaws and frailties. We take a stand. Here I am, in all honesty, here I am, not standing on myself and a platform I built. Here I am standing on the cross of Jesus Christ and his finished work. And so when the devil wants to start whispering in our ear to get us to be silent, you shouldn't speak. You're such a hypocrite. No, we can actually speak back and say, hey, I'm not a hypocrite. I've not hidden my sin. I brought it to the Savior. And so, Satan, you better step back because you can't accuse me of that thing. Because guess what? That very thing you're trying to accuse me of, I've already beaten you to the punch and confessed it. And Jesus has dealt with it. And so I ask you the question, what is your pattern, your habit, your rhythm of life for confession? What does that look like for you? Confession should be part of a healthy Christian lifestyle. Being able to confess to God and confess to others. Not that we wallow on sin, but so that we might know and experience the richness of our Savior more and more. I'll just give you an example. You don't have to follow this example. Here's what I do. Maybe it's helpful. I meet with staff on Monday and just start meeting with the pastoral team on Friday just to be able to talk about what's going on in our lives. Just to be able to talk about our struggles. To be able to talk about how we need prayer. To be able to talk and tell on ourselves when we have sinned. Right? And we're there. It's like, hey, this is what happened. And they ask, do you have any questions for me? We help people try to uncover our hearts. What's going on, right? Because there's the sin we do, and then there's the reason we did it. And sometimes we don't even know the reason we did it. And someone can ask us some questions. Help us flesh that out a little bit. Right? And then we pray for one another. We encourage one another in the gospel. You know, I know a lot of you in the church, you have relationships that you do this with as well. We informally call these things here growth groups, right? It's just groups of 2 to 4 people who get together on a regular basis to encourage one another, right? And these times are not wallowing in our sinfulness. They're taking us to the gospel. And so, man, I know that for people who experience this depth of relationship, the type of relationship where you're known, where you're honest, and where the forgiveness of God is real, man, those are soul-healing, Satan-silencing, conscience-clearing times. And so if you'd like to be part of something like that, I encourage you to talk to your small group leader. We'd love to help you figure out how to be able to experience that in your life. But we can want to be hidden, can't we? Right? And why do we want to be hidden? Well, really, it's because we're scared of what will people think of us. Jesus anticipates this. After calling them to, hey, listen, you got to tell on yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. Expose yourself because it's going to happen anyways. He goes on to say, hey, and I know it's fearful of what people might think of you. So he goes on to think about what we should say people should think of us. He says this in verse 4 and 5. Notice it flows right into this. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Here's the second thing. We can take a stand. We are more aware of God than people. If we're going to take a stand, we're going to be way more aware of God and who he is than who people and who they pretend to be. So Jesus is like, hey, you're worried about other people's opinion of you? You're worried about that? Let's just play the game, what's the worst that could happen? Let's just take it out, right? I guess the worst that could happen is, yeah, they will hate you, and not only will they hate you, I guess the worst that could happen, they could kill you. Right? He takes it out to the worst. And listen, that's pretty bad, right? But he goes, hey, being killed is nothing compared to being sent to hell. And hell, whoa, okay. Did I just say that? Yeah, because Jesus just said it. You know, hell is one of those scary words that we don't like to talk about. Hell is definitely one of those words that, man, you're trying to attract a crowd. You're not going to go deep onto hell. And when people try to self-edit Jesus, you know, they try to treat him like a buffet table. Hey, I'll take this, but I'm going to leave this stuff out. You know, hell's the part that always gets left behind. But friends, let's just be clear. That's intellectual dishonesty. I was talking with someone just yesterday. They're saying, yeah, I like these parts about Jesus, but not this part about Jesus. I'm like, yeah, that's the problem with Jesus, though. He doesn't let you pick and choose. Jesus wants to create a problem for you. Here's the problem he wants to create. You either accept all of him or none of him. He's meant to be confrontational. We're going to get to this in a couple weeks. Jesus said, don't think, I'm going to get into that sermon. I'll preach that in a couple weeks. But friends, we need to understand that it's intellectual dishonesty. We can't pick and choose the parts of Jesus that we like. We have to grapple with everything he said. And we either accept it or we reject it. We either take none of him or all of him, right? But this is hard to hear. This teaching on hell is hard to hear. Here's what we need to understand. This would have been even more hard for that audience back then. Because when Jesus is saying hell, what they go in their minds, he's going to unpack what it means for that to be a spiritual reality. But for them, they meant immediately to a physical reality. This word hell is a word called Gehenna. Right? Gehenna, for Jewish people, they knew what that was. Let me tell you what that was. Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem. It was one of the darkest moments of Jewish history, happened in the Valley of Gehenna. The Jewish people had decided to reject the true God and had started to worship the false god Moloch. And in the Valley of Gehenna, they took hundreds of children and they slaughtered them as child sacrifices. And when they did that, the next generation called that place cursed. And yes, that is a curse. It was a shameful place. It was a place that they couldn't even go into. They were so horrified by it. So what did they turn Gehenna into? They turned it into Jerusalem's garbage dump. They would go and they would just, that's where all their waste would go. They would put in Gehenna. And the way they would deal with it was they would set it on fire. And so Gehenna was known as a place where there was continual fire. And so Gehenna was, it was a shameful place. It was a cursed place. It was a foul place. It was full of continual fire. And here's Jesus saying, hey, that place that you know here on earth, I got some bad news for you. It's in the afterlife too. Because while people can kill you, God has the authority to send you after your death to a spiritual Gehenna, to a spiritual hell. And so here we see Jesus' point. People are not what you should fear. There's something that's far more fearful. But what's so amazing to me, as I was just reading this and studying this, is Jesus, as soon as he kind of drops this, and it gets quiet, it's quiet in here. These things should make us quiet. These are hard words. He says that you should fear God, but then he immediately moves on to saying, you should not fear God. Did you notice that when I read through the first time? Let me read it through again. Right, he said at the end of verse 5, yes, I tell you, fear him. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more value than the sparrows. What's going on here? Well, sparrows are one of the cheapest things you could buy in the market. They're worth almost nothing. They're like a cheap meal. Think ramen noodles. Okay? And he's saying God knows each one. Like, you don't place any kind of value on them, but God knows each one of them. And then he goes on to say, God knows all the hairs of your head. Right? I don't even know how many hairs I have on my head. Right? You cut a clump of hair out, you can't even count it, right? Maybe for some of it's a little bit easier than others. Oh, man, I told myself I wasn't going to go there. But my dad's bald, so I'm allowed to make bald jokes. But God knows all of our, he knows all of the hairs on our head. And so he's making the point here that you are known by God, and not just known by God, he says God knows you and says you are of more value. God knows you and God values you. And because God knows you and because God values you, here's how you apply that. You fear not. And so we need to put this into context with what Jesus is saying. Jesus' point in speaking about God's authority to cast into hell is not that we should be afraid that he's going to do so. It's that we should be aware that he has the authority to do so. But we should be amazed that instead of doing so, he has instead chosen to know us and value us. And he's done that and made that choice at a personal cost to himself. What does it cost God to know us and to value us? Well, in a few short months, what's going to happen? Jesus, who's speaking these words, he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to die on a cross. And why is he going to do that? He says, and listen to the connection of knowing and dying in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. What's the cost of being known and valued by God? It's the life of God. Jesus lays down his life for us because he knows us and he values us. See, our sin does deserve punishment in hell. And because God is just, he cannot let our sin just go unpunished. But because he knows us and values us, he took on the punishment for us. Our life was required. His life was given. Instead of us being cast into hell, Jesus comes and on the cross, he endured hell. Like, that's what's happening. It's not just a physical death. There's a spiritual reality going on as Jesus, the eternal God, took on our eternal punishment, and the foul, shameful Gehenna hellfire was poured out on him. And it's because he did that that he's able to say, fear not. Friends, we do not have to be afraid of God sending us to hell if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, because he's already sent there for us. And so when we place our faith in Christ, we can know that we are known and valued by God as his precious children. When we place our faith in Christ, we can experience how Jesus gave his life for us so that he could then say to us, fear not. And from that place, we can take a stand. When we are more in awe, more amazed, more overwhelmed at who God is and what He has done for us, when we're more aware of God than what people think of us, man, when we are worshiping God more for His amazing love, then we do not need to live for the praise of other people. And so they might come against us. They might insult us. You know, all Jesus' disciples, they're eventually killed, except for John, who is exiled for the remainder of his years. But what can man do to me when I know my God is with me? How often it's fear that keeps us from taking bold steps of faith, right? How often we hold back because we fear, I think if we're honest, we fear that we're going to take a stand and God's going to let us down and people are going to reject us. But into that, Jesus says, fear not. They might reject you. Taking a stand might cost you. But God sees you. And He sees what you're going through. He sees what you're enduring. He sees what's happening. It's not going unnoticed by Him. You are known and you are valued at the price of His own life. And so no matter what it costs you to take a stand, you do not need to fear. You do not need to fear. And then, after giving this amazing promise that you do not need to fear, Jesus gives another promise. He gives another beautiful promise that when we take a stand, not only do we not need to fear what happens to us, He tells us what will happen for us. Here's what happens when we take a stand. Look at verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angel of God. It takes us to point number 3. We can take a stand when we know that Jesus stands for us. Friends, taking a stand for Jesus might not get us anything now. For all these disciples, it eventually led to their death. But no stand taken for Jesus goes unnoticed by Jesus. And so here's just this amazing thing. Here's what this text is telling us. When we get to heaven, we're not just going to be singing His praises. Here's the amazing, merciful, gracious love of God. If we have taken a stand for Jesus, we're not just singing His praises, He's going to be singing ours. When we get to heaven, if we have taken stands for Jesus, Jesus is going to gather all the angels around and be like, hey, I know you're saying worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Time out for a second. Let me tell you about my servant because they need to get some of what you're giving me. When we stand for Jesus, He comes and He stands up for us. This is amazing. This is incredible. And Jesus is saying this because this is the moment He wants us to be living for. This is the moment that He wants to be living for. Don't sell out for the praise of people here on earth when I've got a course I'm preparing for you in heaven. And so even though it would be easier right now to compromise, even though it would be easier right now to follow the Word's ways and not mine, here's what I want to do for you. I want to bring you to my home, and I want to show you off to all of heaven. Taking a stand of Jesus does not go unnoticed by Jesus. He sees you, and there's a day coming when He's going to celebrate you. And I don't know about you, but that's the praise I want to live for. That's the praise I want to live for. I want to live for hearing His acknowledgement. And friends, that's going to be far greater than whatever people are offering here to compromise. When we stand up for Jesus, He'll stand up for us. But if we deny Him, if we hold back our faith, if we compromise our faith, if we hide our faith, well, He goes on to say in verse 9, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. We can't say we have faith in God if all we do here on earth is deny God. A hidden disciple is no disciple. Private faith is no faith. I know it's not popular to say in our culture, hey, it's good for you, keep it to yourself. If we're keeping it to ourselves, then it actually isn't good enough for us, because this news is supposed to be too good for us to be able to keep to ourselves. And so Jesus is saying here that if we deny him, then we don't have faith in him, and if we don't have faith in him, then he won't stand up for us. Now, I'm really glad that as soon as he says this, he goes on to clarify what he means by denying him. Because I'm sure we've all had moments where we've not stood up for Jesus. Like, if we read this and it just ended in verse 9, it's like, oh my goodness. Like, who's making it to heaven? I don't know anyone. Because I think we've all had times where we've blown it, where we've not stood up for our faith. But immediately after saying this in verse 9, Jesus goes on to say this in verse 10. It says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. He goes to talk about the unforgivable sin. And I know that some people can find that really discouraging and scary. It's actually meant to be very encouraging. Let me tell you why. Because Jesus says that we will have times where we fail him, right? Verse 10, there are going to be people who speak a word against the Son of Man. Sometimes we speak a word by not saying what we should be saying. We can speak a word actively or passively, right? Sometimes we can deny. We can speak a word. But that's not the unforgivable sin. We can still be forgiven for those things. And that's not just a statement Jesus is making. That's like what's going to happen pretty soon in the story. What does Peter do? Peter denies Jesus, doesn't he? Does he deny him once? No. Does he deny him twice? No. He denies him three times. Three times. In Jesus' greatest moment of need, as he's on trial for his life, three times Peter denies him. And guess what? That ends up not being the only time. Like, Jesus forgives him for that, restores him, it's beautiful. What happens a couple years later? Peter does the same thing again. He's hanging out in Galatia, and he's sharing the gospel, and he's eating with Gentiles, but then some religious people come along, like, hey, listen, faith alone and Jesus alone isn't enough. You can't hang out with these Gentiles. They're staining you. They're polluting you. They're not really forgiven of their sins. So how can you hang out with sinners like them? And Peter's like, oh, man, I guess you're right. And so he stops eating with them. And Paul has to come and say, listen, man, you're denying the gospel. By not eating with these people and saying that they aren't forgiven, you're saying that there is not forgiveness in Jesus. That is a denial of the gospel. Peter did it again. And he gets forgiven again. And he gets restored again. Friends, the unforgivable sin is not a persistent struggle. Apparently, a persistent struggle of Peter's life was denying faith in Jesus. And he didn't just struggle with it, he actually gave into it several times. The unforgivable sin is not a persistent struggle or moments of failure. If so, Peter would have been doomed. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus makes it clear what he's talking about when he says, it is, verse 10, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. In order to understand this, we have to think about what the Bible says about what the Holy Spirit does. Right? The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into knowledge of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who works on our hearts to convict us of sin, to show us our need for Jesus. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit means to resist what he is showing you. In other words, it's not a persistent struggle or a moment of failure. It's a moment of decision. It's a moment of, I'm not going to follow God. I'm going to live for myself, even though God has clearly shown me the truth of who he is. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is an abandonment of faith. And so it's unforgivable, not because God does not have the power to forgive that, but because the person has turned their back on God and they don't want his forgiveness. I was really helped by this quote from Leon Morris, theologian, said it this way. Matthew and Mark put these words in connection with the Beelzebub controversy, and this helps us with undermeaning. Then Jesus' opponents attributed his works of mercy to the devil. They called good evil. People in such situation cannot repent and seek forgiveness. They lack a sense of sin. They reject God's competence to declare what is right. It is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. God's power to forgive is not abated. But this kind of sinner no longer has the capacity to repent and believe. Right? It's unforgivable because forgiveness isn't sought or wanted. And you know what? This encourages me. Here's why this encourages me. Because while I can struggle and fail, the very fact that I care about that is proof that the Spirit is in me, and the same is true for you. People come and say, listen, Jeff, I'm really concerned. My heart is getting cold towards God. First thing I always want to say is praise the Lord, because if it really was cold, you wouldn't even be talking to me right now. And you might, yeah, it doesn't really help me. That's not enough for me. Okay, but that's what Jesus has for you. If your conscience was truly seared, dead people don't really care about how they're doing. They're just dead. So, even if there are times when we take a stand for Jesus, even if there are times we fail, the good news is, friends, we can still be forgiven of that. A momentary weakness of faith is very different than a complete abandonment of faith. Now, I just have to have a brief pastoral aside, and I know I'm going long, but I have to say this at this moment. I want to speak to those of you who have loved ones who have abandoned the faith. This text is certainly a strong warning for them, and I want to lessen that. But on the other hand, here's what we have to understand. While they are still breathing, this is not the final verdict for them. Okay? I think people get the unforgivable sin wrong when they think they've done it and there's no coming back from it. Listen, friends, I've just seen too many people turn back to God to write anyone else off. How many people here, after years of abandoning faith, have come back to faith in God? How many people here, is that your testimony? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Friends, while someone still has breath, God is still being patient, giving them opportunity to repent. And so let's join God in his patience and believe that his truth will win out in the end. I choose to be optimistic because God is always that good. And so I choose to believe in the goodness of God. And I encourage you, if you have a loved one who's abandoned the faith, is currently saying they're not a Christian, believe in the power of God more than the power of what they're professing right now. I'll just leave you with that. Back to the text. We can stand up for Jesus when we know that he'll stand up for us. So don't sell out for people's praise on earth. Hold out for what God has for you in eternity. And maybe you're like, hey, listen, that sounds great, but I don't feel equipped to do that. I want to take a stand for Jesus, but I get flustered. I'm not sure what to say when people start coming after me. Here's the final point this morning given to us in the last two verses. Verse 11 says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself, what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We can take a stand for Jesus when we know that the Spirit will help us. We're not standing alone. God has given us his Holy Spirit to be with us. I think often our fear of sharing with others comes from the fact that we are only counting ourselves into the equation. Left into ourselves, maybe we don't know what to say. Left into ourselves, maybe we will get cornered and we will blow it. But friends, praise the Lord, God has not left us unto ourselves. Right? The Holy Spirit is with you and he will give you words to say. Right? All these disciples who go on to take heroic stands for Jesus, let's remember who they were. Most of them were uneducated fishermen. Right? They weren't bastions of intellectual understanding. But they turned the world upside down. Not because of who they were, but because who was with them. And so friends, let's not hold back from letting the Holy Spirit work through us by not giving him opportunities to do so. I think some of the reasons are like, I don't know if God will give me words to say. The question back is, have you ever given him the opportunity to say that? Have you ever actually stepped out and tried to share your faith? Have you ever actually tried to take a stand? Right? The Holy Spirit, he doesn't take over us like we become robots. We take a stand, and as we do, we find that he is standing with us. And so listen, if you want to experience more of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you want to experience more of this promise that he will give you words to say, here's what you start doing. Start speaking. Start asking God for words to say. And watch out. He's going to give them to you. I think the problem is not God's lack of ability to fulfill this promise. I think the problem is often our lack of willingness to give God the opportunity to fulfill this promise. And so friends, let's take a stand. We can't predict people's responses. That's between them and God. But as we make a stand for our faith, God will not leave us without something to say. The Holy Spirit will be with us, teaching us and showing us what we need to say. We can take a stand when we realize this, we aren't standing alone. The Spirit himself is with us. So as we bring this in for a close, my prayer is that we a people that no matter what kind of persecution comes, no matter how much more and more Christianity becomes in the minority, no matter how much the laws go against us, popular media goes against us, we're not really worried about that. We're not getting on social media crying about that. You know, I think we need a lot less Christians who cry and complain about how things are going against them. Let's just acknowledge that. Jesus said that, hey, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Let's just accept it as a fact of life. Let's get over ourselves. And as the culture continues to do against us, may we not cry, but may we take a stand. May we take a stand with clear consciences that come from confessing hearts. May we take a stand as we are all of who God is, not living for the praise of people. And may we take a stand as we trust in the Spirit's help. 200 years ago, J.C. Ryle said this. I think this quote still applies today. This is where I'm going to close. The difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It was never easy at any period. It will never be easy as long as the world stands. It is sure to entail ridicule, laughter, contempt, mockery, enmity and persecution. The world which hated Christ will always hate true Christians. But whether we like it or not, whether it be hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed. Yes and amen. Let's pray.